After you have had an opportunity to meet people and to welcome people, you can make your way back to your seat and be seated. Let me invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn to the Gospel of Mark. We've been making our way through this Gospel now for some time, and we're this morning coming to Mark chapter 10. We'll begin in verse 13 this morning and look at verses 13 through 31. We're calling the series, The Jesus I Never Knew. And we have called this series through Mark this because one of the things that happens is we have preconceived ideas, maybe because of our church history or because of our own personal opinions or perspective or priorities, maybe even politics. We have a vision of Jesus. Sometimes we have a picture of who Jesus was and what he was like. And then we come back to the Gospels and we want each time for God to help us see Him for who He really was and to know Him as He really was. And I hope this series has been shaping your vision, your picture, your view of Jesus more and more and more. And today as we come to Mark chapter 10, verse 13, we're going to learn some important things about Jesus and particularly why He came. And how we can have eternal life. If you don't have your own Bible this morning, there are Bibles underneath the chairs in front of you, and so I would invite you to use one of those Bibles if you don't happen to have your own. And if you do that, you can turn to page 846. 846. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 13. I want you to remember two words. Two words today. I hope when everything is said and done and when the message is over, I want you to remember these two words. Receive and achieve. I want you to remember those two words because those two words capture two different ways of approaching Jesus or approaching or thinking about the issue of salvation or eternal life. Receive, achieve. Verse 13 says this, and they were bringing children to him, meaning Jesus, that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. In these first verses of our text this morning, we see that one way to approach Jesus can be captured in the word receive. Receive. And a question I want you to think about as we come to this section of Scripture this morning is this question, because this is a really important thing for you to think about. Are you a dependent? Are you a dependent? Now, it's tax season, right? And those of us who have children know that children of a certain age and under certain conditions can be considered our dependents, and we can get a deduction. The reason that happens is because the government understands that it's costly to have and to raise children, and so they want to give us some break, some deduction and incentive, because they know that children are dependents. And that's an incredibly important word for you to hold on to this morning as we think about what we're supposed to see and learn from what's happening in these verses that I've just read. The children are coming to Jesus. The disciples are rebuking the parents who are bringing or attempting to bring their children to Jesus. Jesus is indignant. This is the only time in the Gospel of Mark that this term is used about Jesus. You would think this would be a term to describe the way he would react to the Pharisees, and certainly he did. Quite often react and respond very angrily and passionately to the Pharisees. But this is a unique term, and it's directed at his own disciples. Because they're attempting to rebuke the parents who are attempting to bring their children, their younger children, to Jesus. He's indignant and he says, "Let the little children come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And then he says, "Whoever does not receive," there's the word, "whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Receive. Receive. Think about children. They are dependents. Not just for tax purposes, but that's a good term to describe younger children. They're dependents. They're dependent on their parents or older caregivers to do everything for them. They can't do anything for themselves. Ultimately, they can't do anything on their own. All they can do is throw out their arms and cry for help. Jesus uses children here because he wants us to see that that's how we receive the kingdom of God. Like little children, totally dependent on someone else to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, we throw our hands out and we say, "God, be merciful, have mercy upon me, a sinner." You see, children don't pay their parents for their meals. At least, not in most homes, maybe. Children don't have to pay because they can't. Younger children can't pay their parents for their meals. They don't try to pay their parents for their room, for a place to stay. They don't try to compensate their parents, pay their parents, because they can't, for their love and for their care. They receive it. They receive it. And that's how we enter the kingdom of God. We have to be like children. Now, sometimes when we come to this text, we sort of tend to, in our day especially, romanticize kids. We tend to look at this text and romanticize children. They wouldn't have done that in Jesus' day. We have a pretty child-centered culture that we live in, but the culture of Jesus' day was not a child-centered culture. As a matter of fact, children were considered to be just a drain. Until they were old enough to work, they couldn't contribute to the family. They were just, financially speaking, they were only loss. And so in that day, they were really low on the list of people. They would be last, or among those who were last on the list of significance in Jesus' day. And in our day, we see it differently, and it's good in many ways that we do. But we don't need to romanticize children and misunderstand what Jesus is saying in this text. Jesus is not saying children are innocent and so we need to be innocent like children. By the way, if you're the parent of a young child, you know that's not true. Children are not innocent. So that's not what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying we should be like children in that way. He's not saying that children have this kind of pure simplicity and wonder. Though that's true in some ways, that's not what he's saying here. He's not even saying that they are trusting, though that gets closer to it. But he's not here talking about any kind of virtue in children. He's talking about a characteristic of all children, something that is true objectively, not something subjectively true about some kids or sometimes in kids, but something that's objectively true about all young children. They are helplessly dependent. They are helplessly dependent. And that's the lesson for us. That's the lesson for us in this text. This is how we enter the kingdom of God. We receive it. We recognize that we have nothing to bring. That we have nothing to bring. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's how we come, like children. That's what it means to be like children, to enter the kingdom of God. One person said that the only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. And that's true. That's the only thing we contribute to our salvation. It is something that God does for us. Just like caregivers do everything for their kids when they're younger. We come and we receive. We receive. And by the way, it's not just the way we come into the kingdom. It's not just how we come into conversion. It's how we move on beyond conversion, because we never in this sense cease to be children. Now, in other ways, we do cease to be children when we become believers. We mature, and in that sense, we shouldn't continue to be like babes that can only take milk. In that sense, we don't continue. We shouldn't continue to be children after we've come to Christ. But in this sense, we always remain children. We continue to be dependents. We never outgrow this part of being children, this aspect of being children. Because when we begin to think that in some sense we contribute, maybe after our salvation, in some sense, to God's favoring us, God accepting us. Most of you this morning who've been in church for any length of time would not say that you believe that eternal life is sort of a wage that you receive for good works that you do. You wouldn't say that. But there are lots of people this morning who've been in church all their life, and practically, functionally, they think that salvation is sort of a loan. It's not a wage that you get paid because you've done commensurate work to the amount of pay that you get. You wouldn't say it's a wage, and you probably wouldn't say it's a loan, but some people in church think of it like a loan. A loan, you get money that you don't have for something that you want or need, but then you have to pay it back. And if you don't pay it back, it can be repossessed. And that's the way some people, unfortunately, think about salvation, not just in the ultimate sense, but in a lesser sense. If we don't do certain things, then there's a sense in which God's going to take something back from us that we've been given. No, it's a gift. It's grace alone. And we continue to be children in this sense. We continue to be dependents no matter how mature we become. As a matter of fact, the more mature we become, the more we know God's Word, the more we see our weakness and our need for God's grace in our lives for anything and everything. The Corinthians had forgotten this. Paul said to them, "What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why do you boast about it as if you did not receive it?" Even after salvation, we can begin to serve. We can begin to give. We can begin to live the right way. But we can see it all wrong if we're not careful. The only way we give and serve and live after conversion in a way that honors God is by living in dependence on Him. We can only give because He has already given to us. When our kids were young, we would give them money to buy us presents for Christmas. Do you remember that? Did you do that? We did. When our kids were pretty young, we would give them money before Christmas so they could buy us presents. That's a pretty good picture of our serving God after we're converted. God still has to give to us first the grace that we need before we can do anything for Him, to serve Him in any way. It's all grace. Not just until conversion, but after conversion. It's all grace. That's what he wants us to see in this text as he speaks to and deals with the children. But then beginning in verse 17, I want you to see something else. Verse 17, and as he was setting out, we'll talk in just a minute about where he was going. And as he, Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? We've talked about receive. Now I want to talk about achieve. Because this man illustrates the other way you can approach Jesus. The wrong way. But the way so many people approach Jesus and think about eternal life and the kingdom of God. Achieve. Here's the question for you to think about this morning as we think about this. Are you a doer? Are you a doer? The children who were brought to Jesus were dependents. This man who came to Jesus was a doer. He saw salvation as something to be achieved, something to be accomplished. He was the opposite of these children. They were powerless. He was powerful. They had nothing, really, in terms of wealth or what they could really do or accomplish because they were younger children. He had great wealth. The children were dependent on others. He doesn't have to depend on anyone else but himself. He has sufficiency in terms of financial things. Notice several interesting things about him as we think about him. First of all, his urgency. Verse 17 says he ran up. He ran up to Jesus. But notice not only his urgency, but his humility. He knelt before him. He knelt before Jesus. Now, this is not something that powerful and prosperous people would normally do. They wouldn't run, and they certainly wouldn't kneel in front of someone else. And so, there's great respect here that he's showing to Jesus. And then notice, he asked the question, verse 17, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Notice his inquiry. He inquires about something. He's asking about the most important thing of all. And there are two blanks I've left on your outline for you to fill in, because those two blanks, when you put the words in those blanks, will give you two very important words in this question that are key, really, to what's happening here. The first one is good, the second one is do. Good teacher, he says. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The word good is important because Jesus responds to it. Look at verse 18. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Good. One of the problems this man had was he had a wrong definition of good. He threw the term around more loosely than he should have. And that's why he was confused and believed that he could be good enough or do enough good to be able to be in the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus here isn't saying that he's not good. He's not saying that he's not God, because he is. But what he's saying to this man is, if you don't believe that I'm God, then you shouldn't call me good. Because in the pure sense, only God is good. Only God is good. There's a question that's sometimes asked, why do bad things happen to good people? There are none. Not when you use the word the way Jesus is talking about here. And I understand the idea behind that, and the Bible speaks to that. But I want you to understand that what Jesus is saying here is, there is none good but God. See, this man was using the word good comparatively. Jesus says that the word should only be used when you're thinking about good and good completely. Only God is good completely. And so he's beginning to help this man see that he is not good, which is what he needs to see, which is what he needs to understand. How good is good enough? That's really his question. He thinks he's pretty good. We'll see that in just a minute, but he's thinking maybe there's something good that he needs to do that he hasn't done yet that he needs to do. And he just needs Jesus to point him toward one or two more things that he still needs to do that are good so that he can achieve eternal life. The second key word is do in this question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, I want you to think about something this morning. This will be a good diagnostic for you. Think about this question. If someone came up to you and said this or asked this question, why should God let you into heaven? What would you say? I want you to genuinely formulate an answer right now in your head. What would you say? If someone came up to you and said, why should God let you into heaven? What would you say? Lots of people would say things like this. Because I was baptized. Because I go to church. Because I try to be kind to other people. Because I've never killed anybody. Listen, any answer to that question that begins with the two words, because I, is the wrong answer. Any answer that begins with those two words is the wrong answer. Why should God let you into heaven? Your answer shouldn't begin, because I. Now, you might have said, and this gets close, because I've trusted in Jesus. And I say it gets close because your answer should be because God in Christ died for me and rose again and I have trusted in Him. You see, it's not do. It's not what we do. There's nothing we can do to contribute to our salvation. But this man didn't understand it. Someone has said, hell will be filled with people who believed that they deserve heaven. And heaven would be filled with people who will know that they deserved hell. You see the difference? This man came believing if he just had one or two more things that he had missed that he could do, that he would deserve heaven. He would be wrong. Now, in answer to his question, Jesus continues in verse 19. Jesus says, you know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said to him, that is, this man said to Jesus, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. Interesting. Which commandments Jesus refers to here and which ones he doesn't at first? You know which ones? 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Of the 10 commandments, those are the ones that he specifically refers to here, Jesus does. 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Interesting, he doesn't do 10, and he doesn't do 1 through 4. 10 is about coveting. 1 through 4 are about worshiping only God and not idols, not making other gods. So, Jesus begins here. And the man says that he's done this from his youth. Now, he has to mean superficially, obviously. Like most people in his day, he has to believe that not murdering means that you don't literally take someone's life. He could say he had never done that. Of course, Jesus said, if you're angry with your brother without a cause, you've committed murder. If you fail to seek reconciliation quickly with someone that you're alienated from, that's the source, that's the heart of murder. But he's not understanding it. He's not understanding these laws in their depth as they should have been understood. And so he's honestly saying he's not done these things. So we see here his morality. This is a moral man. Everyone would have thought of him as a moral man. But here is the problem. Verse 21. His idolatry. His idolatry. His covetousness. 10th commandment Jesus didn't speak about, and the first 4 commandments Jesus didn't refer to specifically. That was his problem. Paul says in Colossians, covetousness is idolatry. And that was this man's problem. Jesus says, beginning in verse 21, these words. Or first, listen to what it says about Jesus before he speaks. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Jesus says, essentially, here's one thing that you need to do. It's a trade. It's a trade. Trade your treasure for me. Sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. Come, follow me. Jesus is here inviting someone to be the 13th disciple. He's inviting this man to follow him. It may not be to that extent. It may not be that much. It may not be that he was obviously going to include him with the 12, but there's a sense in which he's saying, follow me. Come, like these have. Follow me. And so Jesus is asking him, do you want me? Do you want God? Do you want eternal life more than you want your wealth and your possessions? Again, going back to the children, all a person needs is need to receive God's grace. All a person needs is nothing to receive God's grace. This doesn't mean that every person who becomes a Christian has to liquidate all of their assets. No. Jesus is dealing with this specific man because of his specific idol. And his idol was his possessions. That's what he loved. And that's what Jesus is calling him to give up. Now, it's interesting here that it says Jesus loved him. We're not told why. We're not told why. But Jesus loved him. And yet he walked away sad. Verse 22 says, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He wouldn't make the trade. He wouldn't let go of his treasure, his idol, to follow Jesus. Here's an important thing for us to learn that he needed to learn. Repentance and righteousness is not just turning away from things that are bad. Repentance and righteousness is also turning away from things that aren't bad that have become ultimate in our lives. Because only God is supposed to be ultimate. Family can become ultimate. Family's not bad. It's not bad until it becomes God. And then it becomes bad, right? Repentance and righteousness is not just turning away from what's bad, it's turning away from what's not bad that has become ultimate in our lives. And that's idolatry. God's supposed to be ultimate in our lives, and only God is supposed to be ultimate in our lives. And that was the problem with this man. Interestingly, Jesus, who was calling him to do this, had done this himself already, right? Paul says in 2 Corinthians about Jesus, though he was rich, meaning before he left heaven, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we through his poverty might be made rich. Jesus was the rich young ruler. He had already done what he was asking this young man to do, but he wouldn't do it. This man wouldn't do it. Because he loved his possessions. Now here's a question this morning that all of us have to wrestle with. Do you have an idolatrous attachment in your life? Do you have an idolatrous attachment in your life? Is there any person or is there any possession or anything in your life, or anyone in your life that you have an attachment to, and it's become idolatrous? Idolatry is when we make anything other than God ultimate in our lives. Is there someone that you've made ultimate in your life? Is there something that you've made ultimate in your life? Is there someone or something that is now the source of your identity? The source of your security? The source of your dignity? The source of your serenity? Other than God? God's supposed to be that, right? He's supposed to be the source of our identity. He's supposed to be the source of our serenity and our security. Whenever something else begins to become the source of those things, then those things or that person has become a god for us. And we must forsake it. One more quick thing before I move on here, really quickly, is this. It says he went away sorrowful. That word is also used of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus in the garden says to his disciples, "My heart, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful." Same word that's used here. Same word that's used here. This man was asked to leave, and he was contemplating, as Jesus asked him this, being severed from the thing that was the most significant thing of all to him, his possessions. And as he thought about it, he was filled with sorrow. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane was anticipating what was going to happen on the cross. Because on the cross, he was going to be severed from the thing or the one who was most important to him, his Father. And so he was sorrowful. Do you see it? This man's possessions had become for him what the Father was for Jesus. The source of his identity, the source of his security. And he went away sorrowful. He went away sorrowful. Then verse 23, quickly, and Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them, "Children," don't you like that? Children. Does that remind you of what we just read? "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, people have tried to explain that away in lots of different ways through the year. And let me just simplify very quickly. None of them are true. None of the explanations that have been offered to make this mean less than it really means. It means a camel, and it means the eye of a needle. That's exactly what it means. And we know that because of what Jesus goes on to say. "And they were astonished and said to him, 'Who then can be saved?'" How did the disciples interpret what he was saying? Nobody can be saved then. Because no camel can go through the eye of a needle. It's impossible. I love verse 27. "Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God.'" What's he talking about? Primarily salvation. Again, we can't save ourselves. It's impossible. Impossible. Not just hard. Not just unlikely, not just not rare. Never can we save ourselves. Never can we achieve salvation. Never. It's impossible with man. Ah, but the good news is, not with God. It is possible. One of the most common idols that people have is possessions. But it's not the only one. And idolatrous people cannot be saved apart from God doing the impossible in our lives. Changing our hearts. Only God can do this. I want to challenge you this morning to do something super simple if you've never done it before. Throw out your arms like a child and cry for help. Throw out your arms like a child and cry for help. Because it's impossible for you to save you. Self-salvation is impossible. Only God can save. Maybe this would be the way you could cry for help this morning. This comes from an old hymn. "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." What What do you think would have happened if the rich young ruler had said something like that? If he had said, "Jesus, with me, it's impossible to do what you've said. It's impossible. I can't." But the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, and he knew what it was, "help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." I think he would have been saved if he had done that. Who is on the throne in your life? What is on the throne in your life? He loved everything he had, and he went away sorrowful. Verse 28, very quickly. Peter thinks about what they've done. This man has not left everything. They have. Peter began to say to him, verse 28, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life." What's Jesus saying? He's saying there is sacrifice, but there's never loss when you follow me. That's what he's saying. There is sacrifice, but there's never loss when you follow me. Now, what's he talking about here? Is this the prosperity gospel? When Jesus says if you leave father, mother, sister, brother, houses, lands, that you'll get 100 times as much? No, there's just no way to take it that way, because there's no way for me to literally, if I have to leave my father and my mother and be separated from them because I'm following Christ, because he's leading me maybe across the country to plant a church, if I have to leave my father and mother, does it mean that I'm going to in the future have literally 100 fathers? No, not 100 men who are literally my father. I only have one, right? I'm not going to literally have 100 mothers and brothers and sisters and so forth. And so it's not saying you're going to literally possess 100 times as many houses as you've left behind or have 100 times as many acres as you've left behind. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is you're going to have a spiritual family because you're going to connect with other brothers and sisters in Christ and people who are going to be like brothers and sisters and people that are going to be like mothers and fathers and people that are going to be like children to you. And they're going to have houses and lands. And they're going to be generous. Let me give you a quick example of this. Some of you heard me announce a couple weeks ago that the elders voted and surprised me recently and said that this year in 2016 I could have a month sabbatical in addition to the regular vacation I have for this year. And so in the month of April, I'm going to be gone. And I'm going to be staying in a lake house that I have in Alabama on one of the largest lakes in the state. Maybe you didn't know I had a lake house in Alabama, but I do. I don't own it, but you know what? I've got a brother there. He and his wife came into our church when I was pastoring in Auburn. And they became family to us, and lots of people did in that church and in other churches. Every church I've ever been in, we've had this experience. But he's got a lake house. And when he found out I was coming on sabbatical and he heard that I wanted some time, 4 or 5 days to just be by myself, to read, to pray, to write, to think, to study, he said, "Well, you've got a place. So I'm going to be staying in my lake house in Alabama during the month of April for about 4 or 5 days. That's what Jesus is talking about here, right? That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the family of God. And he's saying ultimately, there's sacrifice, yes, but there's never loss when you follow Jesus. Never. Never. And in the life to come, eternal life. Now look at the last verse. Look at the last verse in this text, verse 31, and we'll be done here in 2 minutes. Jesus says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." What we've talked about today is exactly what he's summarizing here. But many who are first, like the man that came to Jesus, the rich man, he would have been first on the list of people who were important and respected in that day. But many who were first, like the man, will be last, and the last, like the children. Everybody's list would have had children toward the bottom. They would have been among the last on the list of those who were most important in that day. But many who are last will be first. The children left Jesus blessed. The man left Jesus sorrowful. The children left Jesus blessed because each came as a dependent. The man left Jesus sorrowful because he came as a doer. Where are you? Let's pray. Lord, I pray in these moments as we absorb what you have said to us through your word today. I pray that there would be those who, for the first time, would genuinely throw open their arms and say, "Help. Help me, Jesus. I can't do it. I can't do anything. It's impossible for me to save myself or to contribute even anything to my salvation. And so I trust, I depend only and fully on Jesus. Lord Jesus, I trust you. I want you to sit on the throne of my life. I want you to sit on the throne of my life. Whatever I have to sacrifice, I'll do it because I know ultimately it will never be loss. Lord, help us to see today what the rich man couldn't see and wouldn't see, that Jesus is better, that Jesus is better. And Lord, as we give a portion of our assets, our material possessions, our money, today as an offering, as an act of worship, help us to realize, as we do, that Jesus is better. In Jesus' name, amen.